chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It's in your pew Bibles on page number 977. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll dismiss the children after the reading of God's Word. We're in this sermon series in the book of Ephesians. This is the tenth sermon, and I've called the series Ephesians, What It Means to Be a Christian. Because the book of Ephesians is such a great, it's both thorough and yet brief explanation of what it means to be a Christian and how we are to live then as Christians. And so that's why I've called it What It Means to Be a Christian. And this morning's sermon is called How to Overcome Discouragement. How to Overcome Discouragement. So from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'll read the whole chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this, your Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And the children, as I mentioned, are at this time free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Marcia, I think, today. Or just to follow the crowd, I guess. I've been saying, really, for years, just seeing it in my own life and in talking with others, and I've said it both from the pulpit and in one-on-one conversations, that the root of anger is desire. At the root of our anger is desire. We desire to live a comfortable life, but we don't have comfort. We have difficulties, and so we get angry. We get angry at God, who organizes our lives for us. Or we desire to get to work on time, but we get stuck by traffic lights or people who are driving slowly in front of us, and so we get angry at the government, we get angry at slow drivers, because what we want, our desire, is being hindered. We desire good grades in school, but we get bad marks instead, and so we get angry at God for our low IQ, or we get angry at our roommate who plays their music too loud, or we get angry at a teacher who assigned too much homework, or whatever it might be. At the root of anger is this desire, something that we really want that we just can't seem to get. The same thing is true with discouragement. Unmet desires leads to discouragement. Unfilled desires can lead us to being demoralized, depressed, despair. For example, you want that comfortable life or the good health. And so there's anger, yes, sure, but also there's just a loss of motivation. We end up saying, why do I even try to eat right if I'm still going to get sick? Or the good grades thing. We desire to have the good grades, but we fail in that effort, and so we end up discouraged. I'm just going to quit school. Discouragement. This is what Paul is dealing with here in large part in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ephesians has really two parts, verses 1 through 13, and then verses 14 through 21. It begins there in verse 1, for this reason, Paul writes. And what he's doing is he's referring back to chapter 2. And what was chapter 2 about? It was about how God takes people who can't save themselves, he saves them, and he unites them to each other. Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. In that day, if you were a Jew, there were Jews, and then there was everybody else. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 is that they're all one. They're all united. They're all together on equal footing before the Lord. And so, for that reason, Paul then, and he then reminds them of his being in prison on behalf of the Gentiles, and then he starts talking about being in prison because of his calling to preach the good news of this message that was, again, referenced in chapter 2, that he had that message to preach to the Gentiles. And so he really just kind of goes down a rabbit hole, talking about God's call on his life as a minister, his calling to minister to non-Jews, which of course was essentially them. And so he digresses for really about a dozen verses. And then you look at verse 14, and it continues the thought from verse 1. It actually repeats it there, for this reason. And, you know, there's a sense in which you feel like you could almost strike verses 2 through 13, and because it goes from verse 1, and he picks up again in verse 14, saying, oh yeah, this is the reason why what I was wanting to say here. For this reason, I pray for you. And that's verses 14 through 21. And so it's Paul's digression there in verses 1 through 13, and then his supplication in verses 14 through 21. But the question is, what makes him digress? What makes him go on this little detour? Verse 13 is the answer to that. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He doesn't want them discouraged because of him being in prison. He doesn't want them down, demoralized because of his sufferings. He doesn't want them down because he was doing something good for them and he ended up in prison for it. You know, you can kind of relate to that, can't you? Think about maybe someone who is going to run an errand for you and then they end up in a car crash. You're very likely be kind of beating yourself up, you know, or you're sad for them. You hate it that there they were doing something good for you and they end up in a car crash. That's kind of the thing that Paul is dealing with here. And in dealing with it, we can learn some things about how to overcome discouragement. And so I'm going to give you 2 points for overcoming discouragement. 2 things we need to think about. Number one, we need to think about understanding difficulty. And then we need to think about responding to difficulty. So first of all, understanding difficulty. Why would God put Paul in prison? Well, he's in prison because he's obeying the Lord. He was preaching about Jesus. And when he would show up, people would be converted, and it would affect the economy. And so people would start getting nervous because their business is going down. Because previously, for example, you're a blacksmith and you made these little idols, and all of a sudden these people become Christians and they're no longer idol worshipers. They quit buying idols. Your business takes a hit. And so that you know, people, when their pocketbook gets affected, they get a little upset. And so there's this possibility of an insurrection in the city. That's in part what's going on here. That's the type of thing that would get Paul arrested, get him thrown in jail and so forth. But I don't want you to miss what I said just a minute ago. I didn't say he was in prison because he had done bad things. He was in prison because he was obeying the Lord. And it's certainly logical for us to be in prison for doing bad things. You steal things, you should spend some time in jail. That's normal, that's rational, logical. But Paul here is obeying God. It's not just what we see here and learn here, is that it's not just that bad things happen to Christians even though you're a Christian, but bad things happen to you sometimes because you're a Christian. Matter of fact, the more consistent a Christian life you live, the more likely it is that you're going to experience some troubles, some difficulties. You know, here's an example. Say you work for a big company and you work in customer service. So your job is to take calls from angry customers. And so the whole department there averages about 30 calls a day. And so you go to work for them, or maybe you get transferred into that department, and you're a Christian, and so you're working hard. And after a couple of weeks, you're averaging 50 calls a day. And there starts to become some mutiny in the customer service department about what's going on. And what you then realize is, there's a little unwritten agreement among the customer service department that after every call, you go get a snack, you go to the bathroom, you get on your phone, you scroll Instagram or whatever, and they've all agreed that 30 calls a day is what they want to have as their standard of excellence. But there you are as a Christian, and you're wanting to give an honest day's work, and you realize, well, you can actually get a lot more than 30 calls a day in. So the department, they conspire to get you fired. They tell the boss that you're difficult to work with. They tell the boss that you're incompetent, which is why you're able to do so many calls. You're not handling it thoroughly. You're not handling it properly. And so you get fired. Why'd you get fired? You were obeying the Lord. Aren't people who obey God supposed to have everything be perfect and nice and smooth for them? You know, the reality is the company didn't fire you. Jesus fired you. A servant is not above his master, Jesus said. And if Jesus was persecuted for righteousness, for speaking truth, living a holy life, so will his followers. If you've never wrestled with this, then you're probably not living a very consistent Christian life. Again, it's not just that bad things happen even though you're a Christian, but bad things sometimes happen to you because you're a Christian. So to overcome discouragement, we need to think about that. We need to understand that reality. And then second, to overcome discouragement, we need to think about how to respond to difficulty. So there's understanding difficulty, and then responding to difficulty. And my subpoints here are simple. You can have an improper response to difficulty, and you can have a proper response to difficulty. What does Paul do? Well, first of all, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't take the drill sergeant approach. You know, the drill sergeant approach is, hey, this is life, suck it up, put on a happy face, get her done, stop your belly aching. Paul doesn't say that at all about the situation that he's in or about them. He doesn't take a romantic approach either, which is, hey, look on the bright side. You know, any time now, things are going to turn around. It'll all work out in the end. Which, there's certainly a kernel of truth there. Romans 8:28 teaches us that God causes all things to work together for good for His people, for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. But Romans 8:28 doesn't say that I'll see that good necessarily. Romans 8:28 doesn't necessarily teach that I will understand or that things will work out according to my agenda, because you may never know. So he doesn't give them the drill sergeant approach. He doesn't give them the romantic approach. He doesn't take sort of an Eastern mysticism approach. which is, it's all in your head. You're just imagining things. There's really no such thing as difficulty or suffering. So those are improper responses to difficulty. Proper responses to difficulty, I'll give you two. One, you must have your priorities, your goals, your desires. The thing what I started talking about at the beginning, the things you want, your desires, those must be reshaped, reoriented, recalibrated. Paul teaches that they must look, the Ephesians did, that they must look at their difficulties through certain truths. And the one that he sees it, when he thinks about himself, is God's calling on his life. That this gospel message is so wonderful, it's so beautiful, it's so glorious, it's so fantastic. And I'm made a minister of this. Therefore, he essentially says, I'm glad to lose all the rights over my life. I'm glad to be a servant of this message. Paul's values have been reworked. They've been reshaped. His goals have been reprioritized. His want-tos, his desires have been totally turned upside down, which again gets back to this that I said in the introduction, that we only get discouraged when we're hindered from getting what we really want. Paul's driving force, what he really wanted, had changed in his life. So he wasn't bothered by his circumstances. I was talking with a fellow PCA pastor this week, and he has 4 children, and 2 of them have really given him a hard time. Their love for the Lord is weak at best. A couple of them have had lots of problems and troubles and difficulties. And so I asked him do you get discouraged about this very often? And what he said was so beautiful and profound. He said, I'm not raising children to try to look like an all-star parent in society. I'm raising kids to the glory of God, and I'm wanting to be faithful to what I know I'm supposed to do. And everything else is up to the Lord. What He does with my family. I'm doing it for Him. That's all that matters is that I'm doing it for Him. And He's not bitter. He's not jealous. He's able to encourage other parents in their efforts because His goals, His desires, even one of the things He said is, I don't have a bargain with God. You give me great kids, I'll serve you, and you give me great kids. No bargain. I just do what I'm supposed to do to honor the Lord, to be faithful to Him. Great perspective. New desires. Reshaped, reworked desires. In your life, you're going to have a lot of things that go well, and those are going to give you opportunities. But you're also going to have a lot of failures and a lot of difficulty, and that also gives you certain opportunities to be discouraged, to be depressed. And so what I want to challenge you to this morning, Christian friend, is I want to charge you to get rid of your self-pity. I want to charge you to realize the wonderful opportunity in difficulty and trial and situations that are tempting to be discouraged. Wonderful opportunity you have to have your faith deepened. The opportunity you have to have your character expanded. To be salt and light in a needy world. It's a great opportunity really to examine your desires and have them reordered. What does Paul say here? He says, not I'm Rome's prisoner. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm Christ's prisoner. And if this is the life He wants to give me, glory be to His name. And if you're bitter, if you're discouraged, if you're resentful, if you're angry, if you're down, look at your desires. Look at what it is that you're really after. Don't look at your circumstances and be discouraged because of the circumstances. Instead, look at what it is that you're really after and that what you're not getting because of the circumstances. and give that desire, that longing, give it to the Lord. Nail it to the cross. That's the only way to live without discouragement, anger, depression. And then second, lastly, not only must you have your desires reshaped, but you must have your motivations reshaped as well. Paul says here in verse 1 that he's a prisoner for Christ's sake. In other words, because of his understanding of this message of Christ, he can withstand anything. Because of his love for the Lord Jesus, and because he knows Jesus' love for him, he can handle whatever comes his way. His motivations for why he lives and what he's all about have been totally altered. Growing up, my grandfather, I think I mentioned him the other week, Pawpaw. When we were growing up, my granddad would give us, I think at first it was just $100, but over time it grew and it was $500, which in the late 70s, early 80s, when I was 10, 15, whatever years old, he would give to you his cash, $500 bills, which, I mean, I'm not going to turn down $500 bills if you give it to me today, but especially to a 12-year-old kid in 1980 or whatever it was, then that's a lot of money. So we were pretty excited whenever Christmas came around. We got to go to Pawpaw's house and get our cash Christmas gift. Well, one year, we presumed that my sister got her $500 and $500 bills mixed up in the wrapping paper extravaganza that you clean up from the floor, and it got thrown away. And of course, there was tears and anguish and, just gnashing of teeth. That was her beating herself up. Why? Think about it. If you have children, you lose $500 all the time. Whether it's you paying for their, their car insurance or tuition for school, you're throwing money out the door all the time. But there's a big difference between doing it for ones you love versus just giving it to the landfill. And that's what Paul's thinking here. He's recognizing his motivations. They've been reshaped. He's a prisoner for Christ's sake. And when you realize God's love for you, you can withstand any difficulty. Again, to properly respond to discouragement, you've got to have your desires reshaped. You've got to have your motivations reshaped. And again, even going back to what I said earlier, we've got to understand that it's not just that bad things happen to you even though you're a Christian. They sometimes happen to you because you're a Christian. Which leads to my final quick thought here. If that's the case, that sometimes bad things happen to you because you're a Christian, why be a Christian? And why even pursue it? Why give your life to that if it's just a guarantee that you're going to have more difficulties with your coworkers in the customer service department or wherever it might be? Why follow Christ? I'll give you two answers. One is because it's true. What the Bible teaches about me, what the Bible teaches about you, about man, is true, that we're rebels toward God. We have a rebellious spirit toward the Lord. And because we've distanced ourselves from Him, we are deserving of the misery that we experience in this life and for an eternity separated from Him. But Jesus really did live, and He really did die in my place. And He truly rose from the dead, literally, physically. And He lives today on high, seated at the right hand of God. That's true. That's why we would follow Christ, even though there's going to be difficulties, guaranteed. But second, not only because it's true, but because it's life. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things that we're always striving for in our life, that the Holy Spirit brings them about, slowly but surely, never perfectly in this side of heaven. Life. The Bible says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Bible says that in Christ, by the Spirit of Christ living in us, we are able to love our neighbors. We're able to forgive people who hurt us. Lisa and I finished reading a while back, I think I've referenced it a couple times, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom is a Dutch woman, never married in Holland, and her family, they were Christians, and they hid Jews during World War II in their home. And because of that, when they were eventually caught, she and her family went to concentration camps just like the Jews did. And in the concentration camps, her mother had died before the war, but her father died in the concentration camp. Her sister, Betsy, died in the concentration camp. And so when she was eventually released, she was able to go around speaking as a Christian, speaking to churches and various groups, really to raise money for her home, which had kind of become sort of a halfway house type facility to house victims of the war. And she writes these words towards the end of this book. I continued to speak, partly because the home in Bloemendaal ran on contributions, partly because the hunger for Betsy's story seems to increase with time, Betsy, her sister. I traveled all over Holland, to other parts of Europe, to the United States, but the place where the hunger was greatest was Germany. Germany was a land in ruins, cities of ashes and rubble, but more terrifying still, minds and hearts of ashes. Just across the border was to feel the great weight that hung over that land. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It's not your circumstances that keep us from being discouraged. It's knowing Christ, being brought close to him. And if we follow him, if we surrender to him as Lord, then we experience this newfound joy, new ability to live. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a difficult world, and so it's easy to get discouraged. Often, Lord, it's our own stupidity that causes problems for us. Sometimes it's being faithful to your will that results in difficulty. Either way, the way to live is to have our priorities, our desires reshaped, have our motivations reworked. Ultimately, Lord, we need to be overwhelmed with the truth that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, who gave his life for us. Oh God, cause us all, I pray, to be overwhelmed with this truth. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing this chorus that I was just using in the prayer here. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Let's stand together and sing.
The mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again.
Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us eat the feast.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in him and he in us. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this table, the question that we usually ask is, Who may come and partake of this meal? And as we think about this question, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, gives us very helpful words. He says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, but we all partake of the one bread. And so what Paul is saying is that this bread represents the body of Christ. And when we break this bread, the pieces that come from this bread, even though they're broken, individual, separate pieces, those are still pieces of the same one loaf. And as we partake those pieces, so to speak, as the pieces of that bread pass into our stomachs, and as they end up in different bodies, in different stomachs, those are still pieces of one and the same loaf. And as they remain in different bodies in this building, those pieces of bread, in a mysterious, in a sacramental, in a spiritual way, they unite us to one another, and mainly they unite us to Christ. And so, as we partake of this meal, what happens is that we declare that we have been joined to one another, and we have been joined to Christ. We proclaim that we have been joined to Christ as the pieces of this bread at one point have been joined to one and the same loaf. And so as we prepare our hearts, as we examine ourselves, prepare ourselves to partake of this meal, the questions that we should be asking are, have I been truly joined to Christ? Have I been joined to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I been living my life in such a way that reflects my union with Christ? And if you answered no to any of these questions, then we would please ask you to refrain and instead to meditate and pray about your own faith. So if you answered yes, then please come to this table. join us. You don't have to be a member. Already you can be a member in good standing in any evangelical church. So please come. Let us commune together. Let me pray. Lord, your power is so great as to truly connect and unite us to one another and to you. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made this union possible, who died on the cross for our sins and brought us near to you. Lord, we thank you for this sacrifice. We thank you for this means of grace, and we now ask that you would take these common elements and that you would set them apart, and that through this spiritual meal, Lord, that you would nourish us, that you would feed us, and strengthen our faith. And we'll pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us now come and commune together. on the night on which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us commune together. In the same manner, he then also took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let us commune together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you looked on us in the midst of our sin, and you showed mercy. When we were separated from you by our sin, you joined us to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we praise you because you love sinners like us. And Lord, we now ask that you would truly strengthen our faith through this meal and lead us to live godly lives with renewed commitment and zeal. Bless us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing the doxology.
Things before the benediction. One, great to see Earl and Donna here. It's really nice to have them here on communion. They've been making communion bread for us for many, many years, and so we had to pull out all the stops and do something a little bit different this week since Earl has been having his cancer treatments, but we were able to pull it off, and it's just great to have you. Great to see you here. Also, last Sunday that the Fagans are going to be with us. So I have some news to announce about Will and Elizabeth. Will, come on up front because I want to get you up here and say a quick prayer for you. Will has been offered and has accepted the job. He's going to be leaving campus outreach staff and going to be joining the staff at Cathedral Church of the Advent, which we thank the Lord is still a Bible-believing Episcopal church not far from us on the north side of downtown. And so we're going to miss having them around. Obviously, if you're on staff at one church, you can't keep coming to another church. So, but he's going to be working in the with high school boys in the youth department, discipling them, spending time with guys. And he'll still be doing ministry to Birmingham Southern baseball team and football team. I know he said that was one of his requirements when he was talking with them, was that he wanted to be able to continue to do that. But we have enjoyed getting to know the Fagans. We won't get to see Isabel right after she's born, but hopefully before too long. They'll come back and I'm sure show her off. And anyway, so it's we're excited for them, sad for us, but I just want to pray a special prayer for them. And then since they're up front, you can come up and greet them after the service. Lord, you love your people. You love Will and Elizabeth. You have your hand upon them. You have brought them to yourself, and you've forgiven them of their sins and given them the Holy Spirit, and now you're leading them and leading them in a new direction. And we're excited for them, sad that we won't be able to see them regularly, but we are excited about the opportunities. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this new ministry, that it would be very, very fruitful, that students, young men especially, would come to faith in Christ, that their faith would be deepened. We pray that there'd be good relationships there with the staff and with the church members, the parents especially. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless the ministry at Birmingham Southern and that you would make that fruitful, that the baseball players, football players especially, that they would come to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that your blessing on Will and Elizabeth as they think about the future and even long term, as Will continues his studies in seminary and as he seeks to follow your will and your calling on his life. We pray that he'd be obedient there and seek you with all of his heart. Lord, we give you thanks for the time they've been with us, for the joy and the good friendships that we have. And we just pray a special blessing on them in this new endeavor. They would do it full of the Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.